Hebrews, as we said, we were going to look at the five warnings that are contained in the book of Hebrews. About three of them are parenthetical, two directives that are directives. The first, we looked at the first one last week, and I think you got slapped around a little bit, as did I. The second one's going to slap you even more. But bear in mind who the audience is. Paul, who I believe the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, about maybe mid-50s, 60 AD. The temple is still going. Remember, they rejected Christ as Messiah. When he cried, it was finished, that veil was torn in two, exclaiming that the sin debt had been paid. But they put a new veil up and went back to business as usual, almost for another whole generation until 70 AD. But so you had Jews that had converted to Christianity. They put their faith in Christ. They walked away from the temple. They recognized that all that was no longer needed. It was all fulfilled in the Messiah, who was Christ himself. Then the peer pressure from mom and them, you've abandoned the truth, so forth and so on. So now you have this mindset that maybe we've missed it. Maybe we need to go back to the rituals. We need to go back to the religious system. And this is what Paul here has been rebuking. And it's a glorious message for us, because we know a lot of people who tend to fall back into that. You grew up religious. You did the do's and the don'ts and all of that. And you believe, because you were doing these things, the byproduct would be your eternal life, or you living in heaven in a cloud somewhere. And then you come to the realization that all of that is just contrived. It's made up. It's wishful thinking. It's doctrines of men. The reality is, we're not talking some mysticism, but we're talking about practical things. God became man. That was practical. He became physical. He walked this earth. He satisfied his own laws and requirements, and then died physically on Calvary's cross. Bona fide fact of history. Resurrected from the dead. Bona fide fact of history. And since then, he's turned the world upside down with the declaration that there's no need for religious works. The works were accomplished by the only one who could accomplish them, and that was the person of Christ himself. So again, the warnings are directives to these people to wake up, in fact, to turn around. Now look with me in Hebrews chapter 3, and the second warning starts in about verse 7. The disaster of unbelieving believers. And this is what he's going to be focus on here. Can a believer quit believing? Of course, it happens all the time. Can you have an unbelieving believer? Yes. What does that mean? Well, the believer ceases to be in fellowship with the Lord. They become resistant. They live and serve their own old nature. Paul hammers on that, tells us not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit. People just get this idea, well, it's whatever I want to believe, and they just do their own thing. Well, there's rules and regulations if you're a believer, and when you start breaking the rules and the regulations, then you're going to find the discipline starts to kick in, the chastisement starts to kick in. We'll see something here. Look with me for a second in verse 1. He says, wherefore, he says, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if ye will hear his voice. I have on the screen for you, if it's third class here. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Will you listen to him? Has he spoken? Has the Lord spoken to us? Not audibly, but he's spoken to us through his word from Genesis to Revelation. Well, will you hear him then? Will you hear what he has said? Well, this is specifically what Paul is saying. Have these Jews actually literally heard him? Because Jesus was there. He was walking around. They have friends and relatives who saw the resurrected Christ, heard what he said. Maybe they know someone who was risen from the dead by Christ. Maybe they know a blind man who was healed by Christ. And they're going around testifying of the reality of the person and the work of Christ. So will you hear what has been done? Do you accept what has been done? If you do, then why do you continue to, in essence, shake a fist at him by declaring you need to pay for something, you need to do something? Every time you make the statement, well, you have to pay for your sin, you understand what you're saying? You're saying he failed. He's not the Lamb of God that's taken away the sin of the world. He's a failure. If If you say, well, I can't go to heaven because I commit some sin or something, then you're saying he failed. He didn't pay for that sin. He tells us he no longer imputes sin to the world. He doesn't remember the sin in the world anymore. He tells us further, he says, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. But yet religion says you have to do something. You have to do something to be saved. Now, I have for you here, obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings disaster, and that's what it does. Can you be a disobedient believer? Yes, you can. What's the byproduct of that? Disaster in your life, and maybe not physically, I'm not talking about your roof's going to fall in on you necessarily, but there's going to be a disaster. The chastisement is going to come. First thing it goes is the love, the joy, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit, if you will, and then you have to battle with the system of this world. That's the idea. Look a little further with me in verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation or the rebellion in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Listen, he's saying, harden not your hearts. Remember the rebellion in the wilderness. What's he talking about? He says, you remember when the Jews were held captive for 400 years by the Egyptians. 400 years, Jews were slaves in the Egyptian Empire. They were the labor team, if you will, for the Egyptian Empire. The Jews for 400 years. And then Moses comes, the first prophet, has signs confirming that God gave to him significant enough to have the Pharaoh release the Jews, allow them to go. All the Jews that believe left. The estimates are up as high as 2 or 2+ million people that left, and they allowed to leave. You know the story? You know, Charlton Heston standing on a mountain parting the Red Sea. You know all the facts. And so they supernaturally are delivered. But then what happens then? What happens then? Do they become rebellious? They're in the wilderness. Do they keep believing despite the fact they're still in the wilderness, that they're not in paradise, if you will? Do they back up? Do they become deficient? Moses is too long on the mountaintop. What do? They take the gold that they brought with them and they melt it down and turn it into a golden calf and begin worshiping an idol. Does that negate their eternal life? No, but it demonstrates something where their fellowship's concerned. They're in rebellion. They've hardened their hearts. That's the idea. Now, it was a time of testing, if you will. That's the concept. The Lord says, yeah, I'm going to deliver them, but now I'm going to test them. I'm going to see how faithful they are. I'm going to see where their belief really truly is. If I'm going to strengthen them. And if they endure what I'm going to put them through, so much more the blessings that are forthcoming. Those that refuse to endure, those that view it as a waste of time when I'm testing them, they're going to suffer loss. That's the consequence. And it lays out a beautiful, beautiful picture for us. I have one screen for you as well. They do always err in their hearts. That's carnality. Have not known my ways. That's fellowship. Look with me in verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved, he says, with the generation that said, they do always err in their hearts. He said, again, that's their carnality. And he says, and they have not known my ways, my fellowship. It's not that they haven't known me, that they're not saved, but they haven't known his ways, his fellowship. So again, instead of trying to draw closer to Yahweh Jehovah, instead of trying to listen to Moses, his prophet, to understand what's been conveyed to Moses, to understand what Moses is proclaiming to the nation, they become resistant and fall back in their own carnality. That's the problem. That's where we sit present tense today. Where's the body of Christ? It's here and there. Oh, is it performing its purpose? No, it's not. What's its purpose? To bear witness, to testify of a sufficiency of Christ. Doesn't do that. Overwhelmingly, it does nothing. It sits around and plays games, or it's the music, or whatever it is. It's not taking out the sword and the shield and contending for the faith. What do we see in Jude? We're to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all time delivered. It's been written down for us. So we're not speaking idly. We're not speaking theoretically. We're speaking factually. Look at the history. Look at the fulfilled prophecies. That validates the word of God. That validates what we're saying. And when we're talking about prophecy, as we've said forever, what is that? History in advance. That's all it is. It's going to occur. You're seeing it occurring day by day. What was the statue we showed you last week? of the United Nations new statue, the Statue of Peace, straight out of Daniel 7. They got a lion, a roaring lion with wings on it. Now, again, it blows my mind who approved that? Why? Somebody in the United Nations says, hey, go get us a roaring lion with wings. I think that would be a glorious symbol of peace for us. Where would that come from? You could not write the script any better. You couldn't write it. You can't make this stuff up. And we're seeing it day by day, moment by moment. It keeps occurring, occurring, and occurring, and it's compounding and compounding. It's intensifying. It's intensifying. If you think people are getting friendlier, if you think people are just loving everybody, okay, something's wrong with you. I don't know what people you're seeing, but they're just not friendly people. Just go around. What are you seeing? You think crime is up or crime is down? What do you think? Is the world becoming just so loving and just want everybody to come together and be happy? That just the opposite is occurring. You're finding everything is splitting. Everything is becoming volatile. That's what the book says. Now, where is the body of Christ in this? They've abandoned ship, the majority of it. They've drifted away. Their carnality has taken over. Their carnality. It's about the here and now. It's about this world. That can't be the mindset of the Christian who has their focus correct. Why? Yes, you have to function in this world. Yes, you have to live in this world. You have to do something. But your priority has to be the service to your master. Who's your good master? The Lord Jesus. He's the reason that you have life. If he says it's time for you to go, you go. So he's the reason that we live and move and have our being, so much the more then. Who should we be desirous to please? It should be him. Obviously, they have not known his fellowship. Now, again, as a contrast for you, Egypt's lost, Sinai, they're saved. Canaan, obviously, they get there under Joshua, and that's going to be the blessing. But what about in between? In between, are these saved people are they going to endure the time in the desert? Are they going to listen to Moses? Are they going to keep being in rebellion and go around in circles for 40 years? They're going to die. They're physically going to experience God's wrath. Why? Because of their refusal to believe, their refusal. Now, they have a directive, and we have a directive as well, to exhort one another. Keep reading down with me, if you will. Look in verse 11. So I swear by my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Why? Because of their disobedience. Their disobedience. So he says they're not going to enter into the rest for that reason. Not talking about being saved, but enter into the rest. Bear in mind, every believer, when you put your faith in Christ, you enter into his rest. He talks about the Sabbath, the 6 days, the seventh day God rests. When you get saved, you enter into that rest. Why? Because the works have ceased. You can now rest. We possess that eternal life. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, every day is the day of rest for the believer. Every day is the Lord's day. Every day, quote unquote, is Sunday, if you will, for the Christian. We set aside the first day of the week, as the first early church did, as a time for gathering, which is directed and commanded. For what purpose? To exhort one another, to encourage one another. Then we disperse. For what purpose? To fulfill the second purpose of the church, to evangelize the lost. And so again, there's a system set up. It's designed, and we have these commands, we have these directives that we are to fulfill. Now, you say, well, I don't know. You better know, because when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, I told you, I've given you a written record, I've given you instructions, and you ignored me. What are you going to tell him? No, I don't care about you. You're not going to say that at all. No, all these people, I've dealt with people through the years, and thinking of my one guy forever and ever. I use this as an illustration all the time because it jumps at me. He's a retired attorney. And, you know, when I get before, you know, judgment seat of Christ, I'm just going to ask for an extension. As if that's hilarious. Yeah, I'm going to ask for an extension, Your Honor. I want an extension. There's no extensions. You can't plead ignorance. You can't plead stupid. You can't plead anything. You're going to be on your knees. You're going to be on your knees declaring to yourself how ignorant and self-centered and stupid you've been your whole life. Instead of serving the one who gives you the life, the one who's preparing a place for you and coming again to receive you unto him, and then we're going to come back here and establish his kingdom here forever. You've ignored that. You believe it, but you ignore that from the practical side, and then you serve. You let your old nature rule and reign, and you serve your carnality. That's the problem. This is what these Hebrew Christians had fallen into. They were reverting back to a system that they had no business reverting back to. So his directive is what? To exhort. Look in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, he says, in departing from the living God. Can you start now unbelieving and depart from a living God? Of course you can. Can you do things that are wrong? Since the COVID thing, if I had conversations with believers, one in particular, who would tell me, well, I don't know if I believe anymore. I remember years back, we used to have a couple, used to sit right down front years ago. Faithful guy here all the time, et cetera, and then just faded away. Somebody ran into him sometime somewhere and said, man, where you been? He says, well, I don't know if I believe that stuff anymore. He said, well, he wasn't really saved in the first place. Sure, he was saved, but the world tugs and the world drags and your focus changes, and then the unbelief grows, your carnality grows, and the devil pushes that, he applauds you, he cheers you on, and down the path you go. Now, is that productive? It's not. And so our directive is what? Verse 13, but exhort, this is a command, exhort one another daily, not yearly, daily, exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So again, can sin creep in? Can sin harden the heart? Can sin get you misdirected? The answer is yes, yes. In your mind, you think, you know, you know what you're doing. We've said forever, narcissism is a rabbit disease today. I mean, it's everywhere. Everybody's this narcissism nonsense. It's like there's no cure for it because everybody's full of themselves. They're so important. It's all about me and it's my world. And look at my Facebook and look at this and look at that. And I'm important. Listen, we're nothing. We're nothing. We can't even sustain our own existence. We have the giver of life, the Lord Jesus, who enables us to even live. There'd be no life without him. The sun wouldn't rise in the east and set in the west without him. All things consist by him. And so Paul is trying to tell these Hebrew believers, listen, you've put your faith in Christ. Why would you turn back to a system that accomplished nothing? He says, remember the wilderness. He says, remember, listen, you were slaves in Egypt. He says, without firing a shot, without drawing a sword, without engaging in battle, you freely walked out of Egypt, freely, unprecedented in human history, unprecedented, from a hostile regime letting 400 years of captives just simply depart. How did they cross the Red Sea? Miraculously. Then the Pharaoh changes his mind and says, hey, let's go kill him. I'm not buying that. Let's go kill him. And then what happens? They drown. The soldiers all drown. The Red Sea collapses and they drown. How many shots did they fire? How many swords did they draw to defend themselves? Nothing. God did all of that. And then Moses speaks. He goes to Mount Sinai. He comes down to the Ten Commandments and he starts to give directives. And then you have the non-belief comes in, the rejection. Now, did they lose their salvation? No, but discipline's forthcoming. And during that period of time, God's wrath, he's really mad, dispenses his wrath. And you see, many of them died. A generation took 40 years to get to that quote-unquote promised land, 40 years. So you had people born during that period of time. It's an amazing story. Go back and read it yourself. But how ignorant, how stupid can you be? I've said for years, if I would have walked across a Red Sea that was parted, and I was there and I saw the Red Sea collapse on the army that was coming to kill me, Moses could have said anything he wanted. He could have come down and said, look, I want you to, you know, dance on one leg and spit nickels, and I want you to do whatever Moses would have said would have been fine with me. If Moses would have said, well, we're going to live in a desert. Where are we going to eat? Well, I'm going to drop down manna from heaven. And every day I didn't have to plow. Manna fell from the skies and I ate manna. That would be fine with me. Whatever Moses said. Why? Because I would recognize God has spoken through Moses. That's the whole idea. So we're commanded to exhort one another. We are made partakers of Christ. That's the idea. You put your faith in Christ, we made partakers. Or the functional aspect of Christ's priesthood, you're in him, he's in you. That's where we are today. You put your faith in Christ, where is Christ residing now? In you. You're the temple of God. You're in him, he's in you. You say, well, I can't comprehend that. It's incomprehensible. I can't comprehend it either, but I can believe it. Why? Because he declared it to me. He said, I'm the temple of the living God. He says he indwells me spiritually. That's a reality. So then I have a purpose, so much the more. Look with me again in verse 14. For we are made partakers, and that word is critical because it's used several times in the book, menarchai, and it means what? That you're one with him. You're a partaker with him. He says we are partakers of Christ. He says if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, our assurance steadfast unto the end. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's what the directive is. Don't become stiff-necked. Don't become carnal. Don't become legalistic. Don't become all the things that you can become when you let your religion revive itself. You don't want that. Throw the religion away. You're in Christ. Rest. Cease from your works. Now the proclamation is proclamation time. We're proclaiming that the work has been done, that the Lord has come. He has done everything, and we're waiting for him to come again. That's the direction and hope that we have. He says again, verse 16, for some, when they heard, did provoke. He says, how be it not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? Verse 17, he says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? He says, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Of course he was grieved. Why? Look what he just did for them. Look what they just witnessed. He just delivered them from Egyptian bondage that had lasted 400 years. Why would they not be humble? Why would they not be subservient? Why would they not be willing to believe whatever he declares to him? His rest, that's where we're supposed to reside in, where the Lord abides. Rest, again, is to cease from work. The work has been done. There's nothing to do. What does religion say? We've said forever, there's only two religions in the world: human achievement and divine accomplishment. Divine accomplishment says what? God's done it all. Human achievement says, hey, there's something you have to do. The do-done contrast. That's it. That's what it comes down to. I don't care. You can call yourself a Methodist or call yourself a Lutheran, Episcopalian. I don't care what you call yourself. If you're assigned something to do, if you're told that you have the potential to have eternal life if you do fill in the blank whatever you want, if you get wet, if you get baptized, if you get this, if you get that, then what? Then you believe the lie. You believe something that's simply not true. Because if you could have obtained your eternal life by doing works, then why would the Lord God have become man and suffered the way he suffered? He simply would have dispensed the rules. He would have said, hey, get wet, do this, do that, don't eat this, stand here, make sure you do that, and game over, just keep doing it. But that's, it was never the case. From Adam forward. From Adam forward, it points to what? From the first prophecy in Genesis 3:15, it points to what? The coming Messiah from the seed of man, the perfect man, the God-man has to come to redeem mankind. So redemption is the objective. Has man been redeemed? The answer is yes. So faithfulness becomes a priority for you and I. Faithlessness it's a problem, though. Can you have faithlessness? What does it do? It results in disobedience. This was their problem. They had become faithless. They had quit believing. You say, well, how could they? To this day, I say, I'd like to ask someone, when we get there, if some of them are saved, I'd like to ask them and say, wait a minute, didn't you cross the Red Sea? I mean, wasn't it dry? And didn't you see the Egyptian army? How then could you have doubted? Why would you have doubted? You know, they said, well, you don't know what it's like living in the desert. I wouldn't care. Look where you were living before. You were a slave. What was your potential? Zero. Zero. What were your children going to be? Slaves. What were their children going to be? Slaves. Remember, 400 years that the Jews were in captivity. 400 years, longer than the United States has been around. So for 400 years, they had no hope whatsoever, slaves forever, till Moses comes along and Moses says, hey, Jehovah God spoke to me, and he said, you know, and Moses stuttered, you know, and he said, then he told me to tell you to let the people go. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Go back and read Exodus 3 and Exodus 4 in your own time. It's an amazing story. But how did he convince? By signs confirming. That's it. God put his hands on Moses and said, I'm going to direct you. I'm going to show you what to do. Don't you worry. It's in my hands. And the byproduct was the end of the captivity and ultimately a formation of his nation, the nation of Israel. That was the objective. Now, the faithlessness is a process. Why would you revert back from your promised land? Why would you revert back? You say, well, in this case here, they're under the captivity or under the captivity of the Roman Empire. In essence, they're slaves of the Roman Empire. Hey, don't you remember? You were slaves once before. This has all been prophesied. Put your faith in the Lord. Don't lose your faith. Paul says, listen, the Messiah has come. You believe that. You know that. So why would you turn back? If that's not true, then turn back. But if it is true, then why would you turn back? Makes no sense at all. Now, again, therefore, fear. Therefore, fear. This is reverential fear. He says, you don't want to show up destitute. You're going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ. There has to be some reverential fear. We've been given directives as believers. We're called ambassadors for Christ. We're called ministers of reconciliation. We have dozens and dozens of imperatives in the New Testament which direct us to do things. Our conduct is laid out for us. We're here. We're his spokespeople to plant and water. Now, what are we going to do? Say, well, I don't think that's me. I don't have time for that. I'm too important. I'm too busy. Really? You're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and tell the Lord God himself that you're too important, you're too busy, you're going to tell him that? No, I don't think so at all. Nobody would do that. But again, right now, from a carnal perspective, well, I'm not dying for years, he's not coming for years, and so life goes on. What does Peter say? Those are the scoffers that are going to come, and they're going to start propagating that. Well, don't worry about the rapture. You know, life goes on. Life goes on. People born, people die. Nothing's changed. Life goes on. Really? Read the book and look at what's going around the world. What do you see? Exactly what the book says. And so what's forthcoming? What's forthcoming is a catching away of the body of Christ. If you're in Christ, I would think you want to be caught away in servitude to him, not caught away in the midst of your own carnality. This is the admonition that these believers are getting here. Look a little further with me. He says, verse 14, and made partakers. 15, don't harden your hearts as in the provocation of the rebellion. Verse 16, he says, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. They did rebel. Howbeit, he says, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Verse 17, he says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? 18, he says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into rest? That's the idea. Enter into the kingdom, if you will. He says, but to them that believe not, to them that believe not, or to those that cease from believing, their carnality was going to rob them from going in. Even Moses didn't make it in. Why? Because at his unbelief, his disbelief, right before, he should have gone in. Same point. You think Moses is not saved? Of course he is. We know in the New Testament, he's profoundly given as a glorious example of somebody to follow. But does he have a carnal side? Of course. How about David? David, man after God's own heart, you know. Is David perfect? We told you for years. Read the life of David. David's a mess. He's a mess. Is David not going to be in heaven? Is David not saved? Of course he is. Why? Because he put his faith in Christ. But we still have the old nature. We still have the carnality. That's the idea. Now, the believing the gospel will always be the issue. Go down with me, if you will, in verse 4:1. He says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, that any of you should seem to come short of it. Verse 2, he says, for unto us was the gospel preached. Was the gospel preached before Paul? Of course it was. Was the gospel preached in the Old Testament? Yes. What is the good news of salvation? That God is going to become man for what purpose? To save man. That's what Isaiah prophesies about. The man child is going to be born. Who is he? He's the Almighty One. What's his purpose? Isaiah 53. He's coming to pay your sin debt so that you can be in fellowship with God. He's removing that barrier of sin in forever and ever so that we can know God intimately, that we can fellowship with him. God, we can be his family. But the sin barrier had to be removed. Somebody perfect who was sinless had to do it. So hence, Christ had to come. Messiah had to come. He says in verse 2 again, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word priest did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. Do we enter into rest? The answer is yes, we do. That's the idea. We believe and we enter in. So there's nothing for the believer to do except to tell people that there's nothing for them to do. This is the whole thing. People say, that's it? Yes, that's it. Well, you mean all we have to do is tell people? Yes, yes. People say, well, I can't believe that's it. Well, what do you think we're here to do? We're here to fix this world. Are you kidding me? We're here to fix this world. I get it all the time. Well, you know, Greg, we could fix this world. They have a whole segment of professing Christendom that's ever growing that we can make the world perfect. We can make this world ready to accept Messiah. And so we need to fix it. We're real close now. We're getting close to, we're going to get rid of abortion. We're going to reverse Roe v. Wade. Boy, that's going to be a game changer if we do that. No, it's not. What's that going to do? It's going to bring people to Christ? I don't hear the gospel in that message. Well, they're not going to kill babies. Praise the Lord. That's not, but let me tell you this. If you've read the Bible, where does a baby go if a baby's aborted? Baby goes to be with in heaven. Now, I've said for years, we should spend more time trying to do what? To witness to the people committing the abortions. If we would witness to the people committing the abortions, we would be much more productive. But we're not doing that. We're into politics. We're into the protests, the civil disobedience. There's no basis for that whatsoever. This world is crumbling. We're here to tell people, wait a minute. It's supposed to crumble, but wait, we're about to be caught away. We're about to be caught away. The Lord Jesus is coming back. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself. He said, if it weren't true, I would tell you. So he said, I'm not making this up. I'm telling you the truth. It's going to be the catching away. Then 7 years later, we return with him, and he establishes his kingdom. This is forthcoming. That's the whole idea. That's where our hope is to be found. Our goal is to enter into his rest. The goal for every human being is to enter into his rest. Now, our hope, I don't think we have enough time to finish all this. Our hope, let's do this. Let me see. Go down with me. We'll skim over this because we don't have enough time. We're going to come back to the next week. What I have on the screen for you is our hope. Firstly, rest requires that we approach God. That we approach God. So we have the need, the sacrifice. We have to have a basis to approach God. Well, that was Calvary, because we couldn't do it ourselves. We had to have a basis to approach God. So Calvary provides that basis. If the Lord Jesus would not have come, none of us could have ever been saved because we have no basis to approach him. That barrier of sin would remain. So then that's satisfied. The rest requires we approach God. That's been satisfied by Calvary. Secondly, approaching God, we must be forgiven. We need a high priest to do that. Who's our high priest? Christ. Are the sins of the world forgiven? Yes. Who forgave them? Christ. What is Mark? I think Mark 2 says, only God can forgive sins. No man can forgive sins. So then the God-man had to come. The forgiveness of sins are provided there. Thirdly, being clean calls for full confession. We need a confessional. Where is that? The throne of grace. Who do we confess to? 1 John 1:9. If we acknowledge, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. It's a personal thing. It's real. So he's real. And so he provides for us. That's the idea. He provides provides the basis for us to know him and then to grow in him. Should we be falling back to religious rhetoric and nonsense? Why? Why will we do that? And so much the more then we should be motivated to testify to people that are that have fallen back or that have never left. Why? Because what they're into provides them no hope at all. I hear it all the time. Well, there are good people in the world. Really? Read the book. What does the Apostle Paul tell us? He says, listen, let me help you here. He says in the book of Romans, he says, I'm giving you a 13-count indictment on mankind. And he rolls it out in Romans chapter 3. The end result, he says, no one's good. No one. No one qualifies. No one's good. Now, for you and I, we say, well, this person's good. That person's good. Yeah, according to you and I. I've been to funerals before. Did a funeral not a few years back for a son of a friend of mine. I'm doing a funeral and I'm talking about the parents and the love for the child and whatever. And I'm thinking, you know, this is a great deal. And then afterwards, I'm jumped in a parking lot, almost physically, by four or five guys talking about how bad the guy was and what a bum the guy was and on. And I said, hey. I'm just doing a funeral. I'm not here to decree he's perfect or lost. And I'm thinking, Every funeral, you find people that, they praise the wonders of the person there, but I bet even in the crowd, if not the people who haven't come, you can find a half a dozen people say this person's burning. They're in hell. Why? Because it's a human response. God transcends that. He so loved the world. The whole world is lost. No one has a chance to make it. So he provides the means. And there it is, Calvary, Christ, and the throne of grace. It provides the means for mankind to do it. We're never going to finish quickly on this. The word of God is living, active, sharp, able to pierce and to judge. We're not going to be able to finish. We don't have enough time. We got more to come. Anyway, the concept is what? The warning is here is what? Is that the potential for the believer to transgress, the potential for the believer to drift away, to become a casual Christian. That's what you want to avoid. You want to avoid that. You can be the best in your field that you work in or whatever. You can be, and obviously whatever you do, you should desire to be the best at. Go for it. But at the same time, you have another function, another responsibility, and that is your ambassadorship. Now, ultimately, the ambassadorship really should take priority over anything else. Why? Because when you die, all the rewards and medals of this world are staying here. The only thing that's going with you is your service to Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, that's what's going to be judged. Not your worldliness, not what you've accomplished in this world, but what you've accomplished for him. And then you're going to be compensated accordingly. And that compensation goes on in perpetuity. There's the true investment. Where should our investments be? In Christ. That's where they should be. Again, plant and water. You give a tract to somebody. That person goes away in the privacy of their own home, in the privacy of their soul, reads that tract, that simplistic tract, and says, wait a minute. This is real. Jesus is real. Jesus died for me, and they put their personal faith in Christ and is saved forever. You understand what you've just done? From God's perspective, that person's soul is priceless. It's priceless, and you've allowed that priceless soul the opportunity to put their faith in Christ. Now the Lord has adopted them. At the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to get a high five for that. You're probably going to get a hug by the person that you gave the tract to. Maybe you don't even know it. I'll leave you with this, and I'll close. Someone told me, I thought it was really kind of funny, only our secret agents here do it. Somebody went to Home Depot and bought a toilet. They open up the toilet, and what do you think is sitting on the top of the toilet tank? A track. And they're reading the track. Now, they were already saved, but I'm thinking, what about if they weren't? Now, you know, to me, in my heathen days, I would have taken that as a sign. You know, if I'd open that up and I said, what? I look around, who put this here? And I would have read this simplistic tract, and it would have challenged me. I'd have said, oh, this can't be true, this is nonsense. And then I would reverted back to my religion. Well, I got my religion, but then I would look back at what it was saying. I was saying, wait a minute, here's chapters and verses. It would have made me think. And I'm thinking, what are the odds of that? What are the odds I mean, it could have fallen out the box. It could have been on the bottom. They take the top off, and it's sitting on the top of the toilet, a track. I mean, look, you take that for whatever you think it's worth, but I think it's priceless. Anyway, we'll stop here. We'll finish this next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we're just humbled by your love for us, Lord. We recognize without you, we would be nothing at all. Motivate us, strengthen us, help us truly to be combatants for you. Help us truly to master the use of our sword and our shield. And as Jude says, to earnestly contend for the faith that's been once for all time delivered unto us. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.